Thank you so much, Alan. It's good to be with you this morning. It's always good to be with you. This last week, I missed being with our church family last Sunday. Our family was out of town. We had just a little bit of a kind of makeshift family reunion where we joined with Sarah's folks and all of her siblings, and all the cousins got to be together, and it was a good time to be away, but as the old philosopher said, it's good to be gone, but there's no place like home, right? And so it was good to be back with you. At the end of that trip, many of you have heard this, but if you haven't, we're super excited as a family. At the end of that trip last week, Josh, our third, proposed to his longtime girlfriend, Anna White, who is the daughter of Matt and Jill White here at the church. And so for those of you keeping track, our daughter married Brandon White. Our son is now marrying Anna White. And we've exhausted all of the White children. They have no more children to offer us. We have yet even still a 17-year-old, a 15-year-old, and a 13-year-old that need suitable spouses. And so if you have those children in your home and would like to work on some type of an arrangement, we'd be happy to talk with you after service today. But Anna and Josh will be getting married this next May, and we're just super excited for them. And I'm just tickled pink that Anna is going to be now a daughter-in-law to Sarah and I, and we're really blessed by that. So it was just a great time to be away as a family, but we were really grateful to be back. This has been a good week of ministry here at First O'Fallon. Lots of great opportunities to see God's hand at work. This last Friday, a number of our pastoral team met with our college ministry and had the opportunity to host a pastor's panel to discuss, among other things, the sovereignty of God and free will and free choice. And it was just a great time with our young people. God is really challenging our college division right now to develop a faith that is their own. And we had a lot of fun with our college students. And then last night, our children's ministry performed a musical here at church, and they did an outstanding job. A major word of congratulations and gratitude to Carrie Keller and her entire team of volunteers who did just a tremendous job this week at the FBCO Children's Music Camp. Be praying for our children's ministry and our Life 56 ministry. They go to camp this week, and so while we are hosting a mission team all week long, our children and our young people are going to be at camp, and so we'll send over 80 kids and fifth and sixth graders to camp this week. So be praying for them as they have opportunity to go and really focus their attention on who the Lord is and what He's doing in their life. Lots of good things happening in the life of the church. Today, our text is found in 2 Timothy. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And as you're turning there, let's take just a moment and reflect back on the Olympic Games. How many of you are fans of the Olympics? You enjoy the Olympic Games? Every year that the Olympics come on, we kind of carve out those 2 weeks of time. We try to minimize our activities because we enjoy watching the Olympics. And one of the sports that I enjoy watching, although I've got to be honest with you, I don't understand why anybody would like to run for fun. That doesn't seem reasonable to me, all right? But I like track and field. I enjoy watching track and field. Dating all the way back to 2008, 2016, 2021, and 2024, we sent a track and field team that was slated to be the best track and field team in the world. And specifically dating back to 2008 in the Beijing Olympics, but it happened in four Olympics since. The only outlier was 2012. The 4x100 men relay race, we sent a team that was favored to win in all five of those Olympics. And yet, all five of those Olympics, they ended up in disqualification. 5 years in a row. Now, why? It wasn't because they weren't talented. It wasn't because they weren't fast. In fact, we had the fastest team in the world at the time. But specifically in that 2008 Olympics, it started this downward spiral of our men's 4x100 team. Ultimately, the reason they were disqualified is because they did not get their baton handoffs correctly. Can you imagine that? You work and you train, and you go into the Olympic Games, as the fastest team in the world. Everybody believes you are the team to beat. And yet, no team beats you. Ultimately, you beat yourself. No matter how many times they had practiced those handoffs, year after year, time after time, someone drops the baton and the team is disqualified. Well, I really feel like as we're reading this letter that Paul is writing to Timothy, I really feel like there's a lot of similarities. Paul is nearing the end of his race. He's been writing to Timothy from a prison cell. His earthly race is almost over. In fact, you know that this letter that Paul writes to Timothy is the last letter that Paul will write. This letter becomes a bit of his last will and testament, if you want to think of it that way. And as he's writing from the prison cell, before he finishes, he's trying to make this handoff, passing the baton of the gospel ministry from Paul to Timothy, his spiritual son, his spiritual protege, if you will. And as this passage unfolds, what we're going to see is the sentiments of Paul expressing to Timothy. Timothy, don't drop the baton. Timothy, don't get distracted. Timothy, don't let go. Don't quit. Don't retire. Timothy, work hard for the gospel. Why? Well, Timothy was living in a world that was hostile to the truth, not altogether different than the world in which we're living in. Paul or Timothy was also writing or living in a world in which the church was vulnerable to error. Timothy was also receiving this word of instruction in a culture that was found drifting from God. So Paul is telling Timothy, Timothy, stay grounded, stay faithful, stay focused in the call of God on your life. But this message was not just for a young pastor like Timothy. The message that Paul is writing to Timothy is really for every believer who is tempted to quit or to compromise, or to coast, or to retire from ministry. It's for the grandmother who's been praying for years, or the teenager who's facing pressure at school, or the college student who is challenged to temptation, or the church leader who is tired of carrying the weight, or the father who is desperately trying to raise godly children in an extremely ungodly world. This message that Paul has for Timothy is a message that encourages and calls for perseverance among the saints. And so let's read together what Paul has to say, starting in verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ. And let me just encourage you now, go ahead and underline that word or circle it or star it, because we're going to come back to it here in just a moment. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we've died with him, we also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of these sayings and charge them before God not to quarrel about words which do no good but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself as one approved, a worker who needs not be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Avoid irreverent babble. I love to tell my children that. You ought to spring that on your children. This is irreverent babble, and Paul says, knock it off, right? Avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened, but they're upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. As Paul writes to Timothy, he gives Timothy three anchors to help him, specifically Timothy, run a strong race while finishing well. And that first foundation, or that first anchor that Paul identifies, is the foundation of Timothy's faith. He encourages them to consider the foundation of faith. Go back with me in your text to verse 8, where it says, remember Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Remember, that's an interesting word. It begins this portion of the letter by challenging him to remember Jesus Christ. Remember that Jesus was raised from the dead. Remember that he is the offspring of David. The word remember here is in the active voice in the Greek language, and it is in an imperative function. So very literally, what Paul is talking about here, when we have an imperative, is that 95, maybe north of 95% of imperatives in the New Testament function as a command. And so what he's telling Timothy is he's commanding him to remember. And in the active voice, what he's suggesting here is that, Timothy, you need to remember and you need to keep on remembering. He's saying every day of your life, when you wake up in the morning, as you share your noontime meal, as you go to bed at night, remember and keep remembering Jesus Christ. And the reason that Paul is telling Timothy to do this is ultimately Timothy's service to the Lord will be greater and will embody greater courage and greater boldness and greater endurance and greater perseverance if he remains steadfast on the preeminence of Jesus in everything that he does. See, friends, in our life, there are so many distractions. In fact, we could argue that life feels a bit like an exercise in the discipline of distractions. Paul tells Timothy, every day and in every way, remember Jesus Christ. Remember him. And when we remember him, what are we to remember? Well, Paul suggests here in verse 8 that the first and greatest thing that we can remember is that he has been risen from the dead. The truth is that if Christ had not been raised, our faith is completely worthless. And even more so, we would still be dead in our sins, and we would be living a hopeless existence. So Paul tells Timothy, remember Jesus Christ and remember that he was raised from the dead. This helps us to focus not just on Christ's nature as God, but on his role as Savior in our life. This is nothing short of what Paul tells Timothy in Romans chapter 6. Just write that out in the margins of your Bible. You can go back and read it there in chapter 6, verses 1, and you could extend down to verse 15. But let me just read to you three verses here. Starting in verse 4, he says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism unto death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might experience new life. For if we have been united with him in death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. This entire passage is the passage in which Paul helps us to identify the reality of our identification with Christ. That we died with him on the cross, that we were buried with him, and that we have been raised with him. And as a result of that, we live with him. Verse 9 goes on then to help us understand the foundation of this faith. Remember Christ Jesus. And then verse 9 says, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But then look at this absolute paradox, this radical difference that he says. I, Paul, am bound with chains, but notice, the word of God is unbound. The word of God, it's not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. What a fascinating paradox here. He was bound as a criminal. He had been beaten. You might even look at Paul in this moment and see him in a state of weakness. He's bound. He's imprisoned. What good can Paul do from the prison cell from the gospel perspective? Even Paul might even have a sense of that expression on his own heart. What Paul wants to be doing is outdoing the mission work. What Paul wants to be doing is identifying with the people of God and teaching and preaching. But in this moment, he finds himself chained up as a criminal. Yet, my friends, our circumstances don't dictate the power of the gospel. The word of God, Paul identifies here, is unbound. This contrast is so striking. Paul, the preacher, is in prison, but the gospel he preaches remains unstoppable. It's almost like trying to dam up a mighty river with a chain link fence. What a futile exercise. Total foolishness. The word of God continues to run freely, Paul says, transforming lives and breaking through strongholds. And regardless of any human attempt to silence it, the word of God remains vocal, remains strong. The foundation of our faith, Paul is suggesting, is not merely a doctrinal foundation. It's intensely personal. It is extremely missional. We're called to suffer well with unwavering trust, faith, and confidence in Christ's victory in our life. That our identification with Christ, regardless of if we're in a jail cell or we're walking freely down the middle of Main Street, our identification with Christ takes us from our lowest moments to our grandest moments, recognizing that no matter where we stand, the gospel advances. The word of God is true and good and efficacious and effective in our life. I appreciate Paul's philosophy here as he's on display for Timothy. Timothy, no matter where you're at or what you encounter, wherever you go, understand the power of the good news found in the word of God. And he's going to talk about that here again in verses 14 and 15. But before we get there, let me just stop and prompt a question within you. Have you allowed the word of God to run with that kind of freedom in your life? A freedom that ultimately does, in fact, break those strongholds. A freedom that does, in fact, empower you in the moments of your weakness. The word of God makes all the difference in your life. My friends, there's nothing that you encounter this side of eternity that the word of God doesn't speak into on your behalf. The word of God is powerful, effective. It's like the Bible says it's a double-edged sword in your life. Reminds me of a pastor who was making a house call to a family. And as the family welcomed the pastor into the home, they were expressing and showing pictures of their family and various trips that they had gone on, and they were getting to know him a little bit. He was getting to know them a little bit, and then the wife of this couple pointed to a large book on the bookshelf in a very reverential way, saying, "Pastor, that's our family Bible. That's God's word. That's God's book. It's the word of God for us." And they talked about the value of God's word until the young child that was a part of that conversation spoke up and said, "Well, if that's God's book, we should send it back to him because we never read it." Whoa. Sometimes children out us, don't they? Unfortunately, that's altogether too true for so many families in America today. We are so blessed as a people. So many of you walked in this room today carrying a copy of God's Word. And yet, if you didn't carry just a single copy of God's Word, most of you even have God's Word on your phones today or on your tablets today. Today, my friends, we have gobs of copies of God's Word in all kinds of different translations, in all kinds of different languages. And yet so often, in our deepest, darkest moments of need, the copies of God's Word stay on the shelves. They stay on the nightstands, or they stay in your car ready for service next week. This can't be, Paul says. The foundation of our faith, recognizing that we need to remember Jesus Christ and the power of His Word in our life. But Paul doesn't stop there by just simply focusing and reminding Timothy of the foundations of our faith. He also talks about the focus of the workman, all right? And this is recognition that Paul is reminding Timothy, you've got to recognize that you have a job to do as a workman for Christ Jesus. And he says, starting in verse 10, therefore. Now, again, why is the therefore? Therefore, we recognize the therefore is connecting everything that's happening from verse 1 all the way down through verse 9. But let's just focus our attention here on therefore, because of your remembrance of Christ Jesus, because of your remembrance of his death, because of his anchoring in the Old Testament through the offspring of David, because of the gospel, because of the suffering, because of the power of God's word and the reality that it is unbound today. Because of all of this, he says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. My friends, let's stop and think about all that Paul has endured. In this moment, Paul is writing from prison. In this moment, Paul is behind the jail cell. In this moment, Paul is in chains. But that's not the depth of all that Paul has endured. In fact, write down in the margin of your Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It's a good reminder to go back and to think about the testimony of Paul and everything that Paul endured for the sake of the gospel. All that Paul endured as he went about his work planting churches and preaching the good news of salvation and discipling young believers to come to maturity in Christ. As we reflect back on his life, as I'm certain that Paul himself was reflecting back on his life in this moment. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, five times he received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. Three times he was beaten with rods. One time he had been stoned. Three times Paul had been shipwrecked. One of those times, he spent an entire day, an entire night in the open seas. He was constantly on the move, Scripture says. He was in danger by rivers and bandits, by his own countrymen, from the Gentiles, in the city, in the country, at the sea, and with false brothers. Where could Paul go that he didn't find challenge and trial? He labored. He toiled without sleep. He was found cold and naked on multiple occasions. Friends, why? Why would Paul go through that? Well, he tells us right here. He says in verse 10, I go through all of this. Why? For the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus. And some of you are here to say, oh, look at this. Pastor has to address this now, right? I have to go in there and really deal with this word elect. Some of you are saying, I can't wait. Let me at him, right? Let's deal with this doctrine, right? Let's deal with this concept of the elect, the predestined, the chosen. Pastor, what do you have to say about this? Are you going to answer the tough questions? And here's my response to your questioning of me. No, I'm not going to answer those questions. And here's why. It's a great discussion to have. We should talk about predestination, and we should talk about election, and we should talk about the chosen, we should talk about all those. But here's the reality. What Paul is talking about here is not outlining a doctrine of the election for us or a doctrine of predestination for us, but what he is saying, however you want to define foreknowledge, that God has chosen or that God knows who's going to choose, regardless of how you want to define that, understand what Paul is talking about here is I have a job for all that Christ is calling unto his family. And my job is to continue to preach the gospel. Because here's the reality, friends. Even if we want to use this as a foundational text to help define predestination, election, and the chosen, here's what we absolutely know from a pragmatic, practical sense. Even if you want to argue for the doctrine of election and predestination, understand this. You could only argue that from God's perspective because God did not give us the list of the elected, right? God didn't write that down for us. We don't have the ability to survey the homes in our neighborhood and say, you know, I ought to focus on this neighbor, and this neighbor because one day they'll come to faith in Christ and the rest of them won't. See, the fact of the matter is Paul's being very practical here. What Paul is saying is you have a job to preach the gospel regardless of their decision-making from God's perspective. You have a responsibility to preach the gospel. You've got to continue to go forth in obedience. I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, to the eternal glory of Christ Jesus, saying, and here's what he says, if we died with him, we'll live with him. If we endure with him, we'll reign with him. If we deny him, he'll deny us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful. What he's saying is, irregardless of how we respond, notice the highness and the holiness of God. Friends, that's the point. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember his death. Remember his burial. Remember his resurrection. Remember the power of the gospel. And nothing, our views on any of these other doctrines should not change our responsibility and propensity to go and faithfully share the good news of Jesus Christ. Day by day, moment by moment, wherever we are. There's a focus of the workman here. The focus of the workman is really twofold. Number one, it's laboring for the elect. It's laboring for those who are going to come to faith in Christ Jesus, and it's living in faithful alignment with his word. In other words, friends, why do we preach? Why do we preach? Why do we teach? Why do we go out in mission? Why do we take trips around the world? Why do we go across the street? Why do we have mission weeks? Why do we knock on doors? Why do we do any of that? Friends, listen. The reason we do that is because we want to be obedient to God's call in our life. That's it. That's why we do that. Because God commanded us to do that. It really doesn't matter. See, it doesn't matter your where you stand on the doctrines of predestination. It doesn't matter where you stand on the doctrine of election. It really doesn't matter because, friends, listen, irregardless of that, God has commanded us to go forth and preach. God has commanded us to go forth and share the gospel. And so the focus is let's labor for those who are going to come to faith in Christ, and let's labor to live in faithful alignment with his word. That's the focus. Like a craftsman focuses both on precision and purpose. We labor with diligence and endurance, mindful that our work in the Lord is not in vain. It's not in vain. George Mueller, the famous preacher and teacher of England of yesteryear, who was also the man who ran an orphanage and was just a great servant of God, was once asked what the secret of his service to God was. And here's how he responded. He responded, he says, "There was a day in which I died. I utterly died. I died to George Mueller. I died to his opinions, his preferences, his tastes, and his will. I died to the world, its approval and censure of me. I died to the approval or the blame of my brethren and my friends. And since then, I have studied to show myself approved only to God and God alone." That's what Paul is helping Timothy to understand. Timothy, whether you're in jail or whether you're strutting down Main Street, whether you're able to preach to the masses or you just have one in front of you, here's the reality. Number one, root your life on the foundations of the faith. Number two, focus on the job that God has given to you. Number three, he says, if you want to finish well, he says you also need to consider the fruit of sanctification. The fruit of sanctification in your life. Having addressed theology and motivation, Paul turns to a sense of application. In verse 14, he says, remind them of these things and charge them before God. Now, what are the things that he is to remind them of? Again, he is to remind them of Jesus Christ. He is to remind them of his death. He is to remind them of the power of God's word as it's unbound in the world. He is to remind them of the job that we have for the sake of the elect. He is to remind them of the eternal glory that is found in Christ Jesus. He is to remind them that if we died with him, we will also live with him. And if we endure with him, we will reign with him. And if we are deny him, he will deny us. And if we're faithless, that he remains faithful because he never changes. These truths you are to remind them of, Timothy. And then he says, charge them before God to not quarrel about words which does no good and only ruins the hearer. He says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, who rightly handles the word of God. And then he tells them, avoid this irreverent babble, for it leads people to more ungodliness. And then he calls out false teachers in their midst and says, have nothing to do with this. I see, he gets intensely practical here, having addressed theology and motivation. He turns to the sense of application, recognizing that fruitful ministry does not major on the minors. Sanctification is a process of becoming more like Christ. And friends, when we become more like Christ, then we let go of those issues of the world that don't matter anymore. What really matters? What really matters? Paul says what really matters is the gospel. What really matters is life in Christ. You see, Here's the real problem that we have in the American church today. And if we don't get this corrected, I'm not necessarily talking about just O'Fallon. I'm saying in the American church today, if we do not get this corrected, we're going to continue to see a decline into obscurity that we are not going to be satisfied with. Friends, the problem we have in the American church is that we are spending entirely too much time on useless babble. We just are. We're talking about irrelevant things. We're quarreling with one another. I mean, friends, look, the number of churches today, 85% of evangelical churches, 85% of all evangelical churches are plateaued or declining. 85%. Now, we have the gospel. We have the Word of God. That's not bound by any chains. The Word of God is powerful and effective. It's like a double-edged sword. And yet, 85% of churches are plateaued or declining. The only question you have to ask is why? Why? Because, friends, listen, you don't have to go to very many churches today. You don't have to sit in church for very long today to realize there's so much that's happening within the life of the church that is just completely, eternally useless. It's just useless. And we're babbling about things that don't matter. We're focusing on majors or on minors that don't matter. And all the while, friends, listen, people all around us are dying and entering into a Christless eternity while the church is debating things that are totally useless. We're not the light of the world. We've proven not to be the salt of the earth. We've decided not to go out and let our message be made known by word or deed. The fact of the matter is we've become our worst enemy. Paul tells Timothy, present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who needs not to be ashamed. And then he uses this picture of the irrelevant or irreverent babble that causes people to slide into ungodliness, suggesting that their talk spreads like gangrene. What an unbelievable picture Paul paints for us here. He says, there is a time in which our talk can become so futile that we actually spread like a disease that doesn't just compromise, it doesn't just confuse, but very literally, it corrupts and it destroys. He says, Timothy, we can't be like that. We can't be like these other examples of those who have fallen away. Sound doctrine purifies and it builds up. We've got to be a people that understand the value of speaking truth in love. Not truth at the expense of love, not love at the expense of truth. Friends, we speak the truth in love. Truth without love, it's harsh and it's critical. And quite frankly, it's unbecoming of us as believers. And yet, love without truth is weak and indifferent. We've got to be a people who have the ability to speak the truth in love, recognizing that God has a purpose and a plan for each and every one of us. It's not just the preacher that stands up on Sunday morning or the life group leader that lectures on Sunday morning or the deacon who serves. No, my friends, God plans to use all of us to bring about his cosmic plan to fruition. Study to show yourself approved. Recognize that one day you're going to stand before the Lord and you're going to give an account, Timothy. And who better to challenge Timothy in that than the Apostle Paul? As he is awaiting the moment by which he leaves this earth and will stand before the Lord, who better to cause Timothy to think about the end of his life than the one who's at the end of his life? Than the one who says, Timothy, listen, I can look back on my life. Surely Paul would have had regrets in his life, yes? Surely he would have. I mean, the one that we know of as the greatest missionary to ever walk this earth, the reality was he spent an enormous amount of time working to try to stunt the growth of the church, even to snuff out the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. He was a persecutor of the church. He was a killer of believers. Surely, as Paul is in these last days, he would look back and say, Timothy, oh, my son Timothy, spend your days remembering Jesus Christ. Spend your days rooted in firm foundation. Spend your days working as a workman who need not be ashamed. Because, Timothy, listen, when you get to the end of your life, you want to make sure that you get here ready to stand before the Lord. See, I can appreciate what Paul is telling Timothy over the course of the last days. And when I say last days, let's say the last couple of years in my life, I'm not suggesting that I've got one foot in the grave. I'm not there yet. Don't hear me say that. I understand that, but I am saying to you that when I got into my mid 40s, I realized I'm not in my mid 20s anymore. You understand what I'm saying? You're with me, some of you? I mean, there's not every morning I don't wake up sprinting out of bed, right? Sometimes I walk a little slower. Some of you are like, yeah, Pastor, it's only going to get worse. I hear you, all right? Keep your prophecy to yourself, all right? I get it. I realize I'm not where some of you are, but I'm just telling you I'm not where I used to be, right? And so as my children are getting older and they're starting to move out of the house and get married, as we're welcoming our first grandchild, as I'm starting to slow down, as my kids asked me if we wanted to go run a 5K this year, I said, you got to be out of your minds. I mean, irreverent babble, if there's ever an example of that, right? And so as I'm starting to get just a little bit older, I'm starting to transition my thought process just a little bit. I realize I still have a lot of time left to live, hopefully, if God wills, a lot of time to live and a lot of time to serve and a lot of time to preach and teach. I realize there's still a lot of time, but I also have come to the point in my life, having preached now for 25 years and recognizing just the reality of life, and Google tells me I'm going to die around 70, and so when I think about all of that, I've come to appreciate I'm right about the halfway marker. Right about the halfway marker. And I think to myself, Mike, what do you want this last half of your journey to look like? What do you want it to be? Friends, when I stand before you today, I tell you with all sincerity and honesty, I think that I probably have a desire in my life that's probably imprinted on many of your all's hearts as well. That one day we're going to meet the Lord face to face, and we're going to have the sentiments of Matthew chapter 25 impressed upon us. Well done. You've done a good job. Good job. I mean, did you do everything perfect? No, you weren't perfect. And did you need my grace? You absolutely needed my grace. And did you always have the right answer, and did you always do the right things? No, you didn't. But well done. You proved to be a good and a faithful servant. And that got me thinking. As I think about that, it gets me thinking even about my relationship with you guys. Now, I hope that you look at me as a pastor and have the ability to say, you know, Mike has served us well. I mean, you've been a good pastor to us. I hope that genuinely speaking that you all think to yourself, he helped us focus on the right things. He always taught us from Scripture. He loved us. He met with us. He cried with us. He laughed with us. I want to believe that when I'm all done, when I'm all used up and I'm gone, whenever I'm gone, I'd like to believe that not only will the Lord say, well done, but that the people that the Lord put in my life would look back and say, he seemed to get it. He seemed to get it. He was a good example. He's a good pastor. He loved us, whatever. But if you would be able to say that of me, if you would be able to say that of me, it prompts me to ask the question, why? Why would you be able to say that about me? Would it be simply because I have a robust resume? If I were to just give you my resume, would you then be able to say, well, Pastor, you're a good pastor? And the answer to that is inevitably no. In fact, you guys only really cared about the resume, and really probably should have only cared about the resume, the day before you called me as your pastor. But the day that you called me as your pastor, you don't care about my resume anymore, and you shouldn't care about the resume anymore. It doesn't mean anything anymore. I'm not a good pastor to you because of what I say about my life. I'm a good pastor, ultimately, because of what you say about my life. Or let me say it another way. It's not what I say about my life that really matters. It's what my life says about me that really matters. It's not about who I say that I am. It's about who I've proven myself to be. And friends, when we think about that, I want you to think about that in relationship to studying and preparing to show yourself to prove before Almighty God. Because the reality is when we stand before God as our judge, it's not what I think about my life that's going to matter. It's what God knows about my life that's going to matter. It's about what he knows that I've thought over the years. It's about how I was motivated and and what I said in quiet, and where I was in those quiet moments of life that ultimately are going to make the difference. If I want to stand approved before God, friends, listen, I've got to shift my thinking, because it's not about my understanding of who I am that's really going to count on that day. It's about what he knows about me. And friends, Bible teaches us in the book of Romans, no one knows our heart, not even ourselves. We don't know our heart like God knows our heart. Paul is getting Timothy to this point, even as a young man, who's saying, Timothy, listen, if you want to finish well, you've got to work every day of your life. Don't wait until you're in the jail cell. Don't wait until you're in your 11th hour. Don't wait until there's no more life within you. Start right now making the decisions necessary to get you to the end in a place where you're ready to meet the Lord. It's good advice. It's good advice. Now, some of you are going to say, Pastor, that's good advice. I wish I would have heard it 40 years ago. I wish you would have heard it 40 years ago, too. I wish I would have heard it 25 years ago. So the old proverb helps us here. When's the best time to plant a tree? 100 years ago. When's the second best time to plant a tree? Today. So you may be here today and you say to yourself, Pastor, I'm not ready to meet the Lord. Well, here's the good news. You still have a little bit of time left. We're not guaranteed tomorrow, but presuming that you have tomorrow, work hard to be ready to meet him starting today. And then give you tomorrow. And then take Tuesday and Wednesday as well. Friends, whatever time you have left, understand we exist to serve an audience of one. Prepare your heart today for the moment that you will meet the Lord, knowing, friends, listen, that if you study to show yourself approved before Almighty God, understand this, you're going to be an amazing blessing to many people along the way, to the glory of God and to the betterment of his creation. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we come before you today. We just thank you for the opportunity that you give to us day by day, moment by moment, to be able to serve you. Father, we thank you for opportunities to just simply stop and reflect on the most important things of life and to recognize our need to renew our effort and determination to experience the very best that you have for us. So today, Father, I pray that you would continue to work amongst your people. Father, I pray that you would continue to lead us and guide us. Father, I pray that you would be about the business of molding us, forming us, and fashioning us into the likeness of your Son, that we might be more like Jesus today than what we were yesterday. And Father, I pray that you would help us not to be disqualified, but Father, to live a life of such honor and determination that when we get to the end of our life, Father, that we're able to pass a baton that's worth passing. We love you, for it's in your name we pray these things. Amen.